What is the most important date in your life? Well, I would have said August the 22nd, 1949 was a very important day for me. Ruth Ann's is December 12, 24. She never has told me the year. July 4th is important. June 30th is a date that's seared in my consciousness. 1979, that's when Ruth Ann and I got married. You have similar important dates. Now, if you were to look at world history, when would you say is the most important date that should be recorded in world history? Well, if you lived in the Apostle Paul's time, you might say, well, the birth of the establishment of Rome. And if you were a devout Christian, you would say, oh, the date of our Lord's birth, or the date of his death, or the date of his resurrection. But did you know the Bible never records those dates, important as they are? We really don't know for what day the Lord was born. Well, we picked December 25th. But that was just closing our eyes and throwing a dart at the board and say, okay, that's it. We really don't know. We can figure it out, try to figure it out using a lot of different statistics, what year our Lord died, but the scriptures never tell us what year it is. But Luke chapter 3, verse 1 gives us great detail as to a specific date. This is the most important date as far as the Roman Empire is mentioned, because on this date, John the Baptist begins his important ministry. We don't know when Jesus particularly did, but we know when John did. So when we read the first two verses, and we see all these names and everything, we have a tendency to kind of slip them over and say, oh yeah, Christianity is a historic religion and it really did happen, and that's true, but there's something even more significant about this date. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 3, please. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so he starts large, starts with the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, now he goes small and goes to Palestine, and Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, Tetrarch means fourth ruler. When Herod the Great died, Rome decided to divide up Herod the Great's territory. Herod was the one that was alive when Jesus was born. Divide his territory up into four parts, and so Tetrarch means fourth ruler, or could be a petty ruler, if you will, small-time man, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch, in the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias, in Tetrarch of Abilene, and for Jerry, I'd like to say that Abilene is over there north of Damascus, not out in West Texas. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Very important date. According to Harold Honer, one of my professors, who loved chronology and wrote books on it, this is probably the summer or autumn of AD 29. But regardless of that, it is most important. You don't have a heading like this except maybe in the Old Testament prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that on such and such a date when so-and-so was a ruler, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet saying, John the Baptist is a prophet. You may find this interesting. Jesus is also called a prophet, but you, not in the prophet in the sense of Muslim thinking, he is definitely more than a prophet. But the Jews could never admit that Jesus was a prophet. You know why? They couldn't even go that far. Because what do prophets do? They speak the word of God. Do they speak truth? Yes, they do. So when you admit that Jesus is a prophet, and Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he's got you, doesn't he? You either have to say he's a false prophet, or because he's a prophet, he's also the Son of God. But John the Baptist is a prophet, prophetes. He speaks for God. He speaks eloquently, so he speaks forth for God. And he is also, in another sense, a foreteller as well. An eloquent person. A prophet was, in one sense, God's prosecuting attorney. You didn't want to see him show up. When Samuel showed up to anoint a little David, you remember what the panic was? They immediately run out to, are you here peaceably, they say. They're concerned. Samuel, being a prophet, he might say something judgmental. A prophet had the book of Deuteronomy in his left hand and a newspaper in his right hand. And a prophet would say, according to the covenant in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if you do this, you will be blessed, but if you do this, you will be cursed. I see from the newspaper that you are doing that. So let me tell you, this curse that's mentioned generally here will specifically be applied here. So you see, a prophet is God's prosecuting attorney. They were to comfort the afflicted, but they afflicted the comfortable. And that's the way they worked. So John the Baptist comes. Now, verse 3, we have a summary of his preaching. He comes preaching, you see here in verse 3, and he went into all the region around Jordan. John the Baptist was an itinerant, a peripatetical. Don't you love that word? A peripatetical ministry. You know what peripatetical means. Peri meaning around, and ped, like in pedal, as in foot. You know? He walked around preaching, all around that area. He comes out of the wilderness, which is important. Comes out of the wilderness and comes and preaches. And so what does he say? He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. Now, there are a number of religious organizations, Christian organizations, that believe that baptism saves you in the sense that if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. But if you look at this passage carefully, it is the prepositional phrase for the remission of sins is connected with repentance, not with baptism. Baptism was a purification rite in the ancient Jews. It was also a symbol of one's repentance. So what this passage is saying is he's calling on people to repent. The Hebrew word shuv means to turn around. Metanoia, the Greek word, means to have a second thought. You see something differently, and therefore you think differently and you act differently. It carries with it a moral tone, not just that you change your mind about something, but that you be change in your behavior. You are making a commitment. You are saying, I have sinned. I'm not going to do that anymore. I have changed my mind. That was wrong. I'm going to do differently. And in order to show that, you are baptized. It is repentance. If you trace this word through Luke Acts, you see in Acts, Luke 24:47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be preached. Baptism is not mentioned. Now, baptism is important. Baptism is a command, but it is an expression of one's repentance, and that's what he's asking for here. He's wanting people to change their lives. I've said this ad nauseum. The purpose of preaching is not just to give you information, but transformation. I'm not just trying to change the way you think, or let the word of God more accurately change the way you think, but to change the way you behave. And one of the symbols of that is baptism. Now, in evangelicalism, we believe that you are saved at the moment of faith. Unfortunately, there are some people that treat that as if they're dealing with fire insurance. Oh, I've trusted Christ. I raised my hand or whatever. Well, how do we know that you genuinely believe? By your behavior. That's the only way we've got to know that you genuinely changed. And so he wants them to symbolize that change in baptism. And that's why baptism is important. Now, the ancient Jews did dipping and immersion, and that's why we follow that form. But that's what he's preaching here. But now Luke here tells us how to look at John the Baptist. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Notice he's calling for action here. You see that? Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What he does here is Luke is letting us know that John's ministry is preparatory for the coming king. In the ancient world, when you had Caesar or anybody else showing up, you made sure the roads were clean, the roads were level, so that this man, this royal personage, could come with great ease. Even, let's face it, if you were to invite me to your house for supper, I'm not opposed to that, by the way, but if you were to invite Ruth Ann and I to our house, your house for supper, I'll wager that you'll make sure your house looks nice, right? And if you really cherish me, you'll put out the fine silverware and the fine china. If you come to our house, plastic forks and paper plates, I'm afraid. But that's what you do. If the President of the United States were coming to your house, you'd make sure it was flawless. That's what we've got here. John is telling us, you better prepare yourself. The king is coming. Get everything straightened up. Yes, pull away the furniture from the back of the wall and vacuum back there. Make sure everything is spotless and clean, because he's coming. That's the imagery he has here of road work, preparing the presence. And notice the last phrase in verse 6, Luke particularly adds this part of the quotation, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is an important theme as we go through Luke and Acts, because Luke is writing the gospel with the book of Acts in mind. And what happens in the book of Acts is that the ministry of Jesus to Israel now goes to the nations. It starts with Peter. The book of Acts starts with Peter and ends with Paul. It starts in Jerusalem and ends in Rome. It starts with Jews. It ends with Gentiles. And Paul was severely criticized for that ministry. This ministry is for Israel. It is. But they had rejected the king. And in the meantime, the message goes out to the Gentiles. And that's what he's laying the basis here for. That Paul's ministry, and we'll see this when we get to the book of Acts, that if we get there before the Lord comes, that what Acts is trying to teach us is that Paul's ministry is a legitimate extension going all the way back to Luke chapter 3. Now, verse 7. John the Baptist didn't go to preaching school because they would tell you never insult your audience. I remember this being explained to me as a young kid. One preacher said to a group of other preachers, you can shear the sheep many times, but you can only skin them once. Well, John the Baptist skins them. Now, he's going to deal with his demand for repentance. And so there are going to be some people come out, and he's going to deal with them. Look what he says in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, wouldn't you love me to greet you one morning and say, good morning, snakes? Huh? And the next thing you would see is David handing out my forwarding address to everybody else. He's no longer with us. Now, every preacher is part politician and part prophet. If he's all prophet, he'll be like John the Baptist, and he'll lose his head, and he'll lose his job. You have to have some kind of people skills. However, if the pastor is too much of a politician, he doesn't say anything you need to say. Lancelot Andrews is one of the men of church history that I would love to have known. He was a very brilliant, educated man. He was opposed to the Puritans because he was a devout member of the Church of England. But he was extremely devotional in his heart, and if you read his prayers, which have been translated into English, you weep at the beauty of them. And he was known as being a weeping man, always weeping over his sins. He was so educated and so much of an expert in his scholarship that King James appointed him to be head over the translation committees that dealt with Genesis all the way through Samuel. That's how smart he was. But in one of his sermons, Lancelot Andrews said this, I must preach you not what you want to hear, but what you want at the day of judgment you wish I had told you. And that is what John does. He calls them snakes, because they are deceptive. They are deceiving. And he'll go on to say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, he talks about this. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do you see again, his emphasis is on a change of life, repentance. Bear fruits, manifest it. Not just with your baptism. Notice the plural, fruits. Many different forms of repentance. An entire change of lifestyle. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our fathers. There are certain kind of people that think they're going to get to heaven because they're a member of Bible Church of the Lakes or any other church. It don't work that way. Nobody gets into heaven because I'm associated with somebody who got into heaven. You don't get into heaven because your uncle was a devout Christian. Every person has to stand on their own two feet before God. No one can repent for you. It's not something that can be done by proxy. You have to do it. We have Abraham for a father. Well, he rebuts that by saying, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." That's a meaningless claim you've got there. "Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, I spent a little extra time in my Bible study of this verse, and I saw some things that the commentators slip over because they're in a hurry to say something else. I want you to notice three things about this judgment that you don't hear preached today from a lot of pulpits. First of all, John says that this judgment is imminent. It can happen at any time. Patty, you're shaking your head. Do you see why? Where is the axe, the form of judgment? It is present tense, laid. It is ready to strike. It's not in the barn. It's not in the tool shed. The axe is right there. Right there. Not only is that, but it's a total judgment. Notice the text. Look carefully at it. Do you see where it says the axe is laid? Does it say at the base of the tree? At the roots of the tree. Not only that, but notice the adjective that starts the next sentence. Every tree. Do you see how extensive this judgment is? It's at the roots and every tree. Not only that, but notice thirdly, this coming judgment is severe. What happens? The tree is plucked up. That's bad enough. But what's worse, it's thrown into the fire. You see what Bible study methods will do for you, Patty? It makes you more sensitive to things that are in the text. This is strong language. Now, Jerry said to me a while back, "You never preach on hell." Well, that's because the texts that we deal with don't mention it. But believe me, I believe in hell. And when we get to those passages that talk about it, I'll set you aflame. I believe in hell as much as I believe in heaven. But I can guarantee you, based on what I've seen, and I've quit, I've repented of watching religious television. It's all sunshine and sweetness and nothing about judgment to come. Nothing about judgment to come. John preaches it. Do you see that in that text? Now look at that text again. Let's read it again. Now that you're a little more sensitive to what the text is saying, let's read that again. He said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit," evidence of repentance, "is cut down and thrown," not laid, "thrown into the fire." You get that forcefulness there? There's an emotional content to the Word of God that we got to be careful not to miss as well. Well, as you can imagine, such preaching, after he's reinforced his demand for repentance, such preaching provokes questions. Now, questions, in this case, I think, show the sign of an awakened conscience. And they start asking questions. Let's look. There's three really groups of people that come up to him. The crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" Sounds like Acts 2:37. They're pricked in their hearts. "Oh man, you demand repentance. Tell us exactly what you're talking about." First of all, his answer is that true repentance is generous towards others. Look what he says. "And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics," how many can you wear at the same time?
is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. You're generous with others. That's one sign of being repentant. You're generous with other people. Now, we got two public servants coming up here, and what's interesting, both of these public servants can abuse their power, and that's the second thing we're going to be talking about here. Not only is repentance showing that you're generous towards others, it shows that you don't abuse other people. You don't abuse your authority, and you're content with what you've got. Look what he says, verse 12, tax collectors who were compared to pimps in the Old Testament times. The Jews had no respect, had nothing, even, well, true. How many of you love the IRS? Ruth Ann used to work for the IRS. Tax collectors came also to be baptized. They're going to be repentant. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Be fair with other people. Don't cheat other people. Treat other people with respect. Now the soldiers, this is the second group of public servants here. Soldiers who ask him, and we, notice the emphasis there, all of a sudden they're, not only how about us, but and we, they're pointing, real emphasizing, and we, what shall we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Those of you who are retired, this may not apply to you, but to those of us still working, are you content with what you get? In this case also, you remember that many of the soldiers made their money when they plundered the enemy. Be content with your wages. Don't abuse your power, whether you're a tax collector or a soldier. Don't abuse other people. Remember, every person is created in the image of God. Does that include the drag queen? Yes. Do we need to approve what he does? No. What he does is a sin. It is an offense to God. Yes. But we are called upon to love people, not to encourage them to continue in their sin, but genuinely express loving concern for other people. One of the biggest problems I have when I watch the news is finding conservatives who just seem to be tender-headed and tough-hearted. We need to be tough-minded, but tender-hearted. You do not convince or lead anyone to the Lord by jumping down their throat. The good news is that Christ came to save sinners. And then Paul uses the present tense when he says, of whom I am chief. And he says that at the very end of his line in life, he's still seeing himself as a sinner. Well, we need to hurry up and get through this passage. Well, in verses 15 through 17, they're wondering who John the Baptist is, and what he's basically going to tell them here is that the Messiah is greater than he is. John answered verse 16, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. All of this emphasizes what we saw in Luke 1 and 2, John the Baptist's birth was incredible, but Jesus' birth was even more incredible. He is greater than John the Baptist, and he is recognizing this. And by the way, this is one thing you want to look for in a preacher. In the pulpit, you can either preach yourself or you can preach Christ, but you cannot preach both. You want someone who understands that his job description is to make Christ look great, not because he's small and needs to be made great, but because he is great. There are too many big egos in the pulpit. I know, I've been around them. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the Lord sent me here is because I can do the most benefit and the least damage here. Don't know if my ego could handle anything else. Prefer not to find out. Christ must always be made great. So we don't go around advertising ourselves. When we give a testimony, it's not a bragamony. We want to make sure that people understand Jesus Christ is wonderful.
Now, we've got to hurry up and get through this passage. By the way, he comes with the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. That's the role of a servant. He said, I'm not even worthy to be a servant to this man. Very important that a pastor and a Christian understand, in a good, healthy sense, not in a morbid sense, their unworthiness. You've heard me say this before. The only thing I deserve is hell. And as I look at you, snakes, the only thing you deserve is hell as well. And if we all keep that in our mind, we won't let Mr. Ego get in our way. Have you ever noticed, I've got an appointment Wednesday for the eye doctor and a physical tomorrow. Oh, this is going to be a wonderful week. Have you noticed that some people have an eye problem? I this, I that, and I the other thing. Make Christ great. Not because he needs to be made great, but because he is great. Notice verse 17, John returns back to saying even the Messiah comes with judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He comes ready to do work, to clear definitive of purpose, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, that's salvation. But the chaff, worthless, weightless people, there's nothing to them. They live for the pleasures of today. There's no, a Latin word would be gravitas. T.S. Eliot would call them men without chests. There's nothing to them. Have you ever met people like that? I've known some people. They live for, they go places to be able to tell you they've been there. They take pictures of what they're going to eat and then send them to me. Just to let me know where they, oh, they live for today. They live for the pleasures. And then when you talk about the Lord, a glaze comes over their eyes. When you talk about death, they want to change the subject. Have you noticed that death has replaced sex as the forbidden topic of polite conversation? I am convinced that part of the reason why health clubs are so powerful today is because the more we lose the grip on God and lose the fear of the Lord, the more we become afraid of death. And we're going to try to delay it as long as possible. Two pastors were talking, true story,
And he was talking, one pastor was talking about a lot of deaths happening in his congregation. And he said to the other pastor, he said, what's the death rate in your church? He said, it's still the same, everybody. Everybody's going to die. Still 100%. We mourn, and rightfully so, when someone young dies. And we say, what a tragedy. But we never seem to forget they're going to die anyway. I thought this the other day. Would I rather died young, or whether I'd rather die old? Part of me says, I want to live as long as I can. And then another part of me said, you know, the longer you live, the more you're going to be held accountable for it before God. All of a sudden, dying young didn't look so bad. Every day that you and I live, we are adding something more to the list we're going to be held accountable for. And our excuses won't work with him. Well, quickly, verse 18 through 20, we have the end, a summary of John's life, that he continues to exhort people to repentance and preaches the good news that the king is coming. And because he got a crosswise with the political leaders, said something politically incorrect, he was thrown in prison. And we don't have any mention at this point of Jesus being baptized by John. Luke puts that separately. So you have verses 18 through 20 is kind of a, in one sense, I would have said it's out of place. He gives a summary of John's life as if to get him off the stage, because in the baptism, he doesn't want to emphasize John's role as much as the Spirit coming. And that's why he makes that division there. Jesus Christ is coming. In one sense, I'm like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ's first coming. I am, in a sense, a forerunner, and you are too, of Christ's second coming. And what John said to his audience, we can say to one another. Prepare yourself for the coming of the King. Don't leave yourself unprepared. Believe the gospel and show that you believe it by your behavior. Care for other people. Don't abuse them. Be content with what God has given you. Don't be jealous or envious of anyone. That's criticizing God for not treating you better. Don't do that. But the good news is, the King is coming. And I hope your prayer is the same prayer of the Apostle John, the last prayer we have recorded in the Bible. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, thank you for giving us a chance to prepare ourselves and to save ourselves from this wicked generation. Help us to remember the King is coming. And as we get involved in the daily joys of life and the daily sorrows and the pressures and the stress and all of that, help us to keep our eyes looking towards heaven and saying perhaps today. And may we have a life that is characterized by godliness, by love for others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.